If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 6. We've been talking about the armor of God, and most of the pieces we've been looking at are defensive in nature. We have a shield, we have a helmet, we have a breastplate, all these things, because we need all these things because we're being attacked. And we're at war. But we're given one weapon, only one weapon, to take the fight to the enemy. We're not just to bunker down and build our trenches and get in a foxhole and stay still. We're called to get up and charge. We're called to go fight. We're called to wage war. We're called to go into the enemy territory through the gates of hell. And go and conquer and be victorious. But we need this weapon, and without it, we have nothing to fight with. Now, I know that in the age and time that we live in, this weapon has been put aside. No one wants to use it anymore. It's old-fashioned, out of date. It doesn't seem to work. Useless. It's rusty. So we put it aside, and we've picked up every other thing to fight. We've picked up smoke and mirrors, fancy packaging. We picked up all kinds of attractions to try to lure people to Christ. We think that if we could do this or do that, do it well, we can entertain them. They'll like us. They'll like our God. We need to make a God that they like. And so we don't give them what they need. We don't fight with the weapon that God has given us to fight with. We fight with our own weapons. We fight with our own strength. And we wonder why our churches are so weak and feeble. We wonder why there's no conversions. We wonder why all the children leave the church when they're 18 and 19 and they don't come back. We wonder why we're so impotent and weak. We're just not using the right weapon. We need this weapon. And we see what it is in verse 17. We've already looked at the helmet of salvation, but it says take the helmet of salvation. And along with this helmet, we're to take the sword of the Spirit. Well, what is that? What is the sword of the Spirit? I kind of like to know what that is. What it tells us, which is the Word of God. This is our weapon. I will say it's our only weapon. It's the only offensive weapon we have, the Word of God. We don't have other things. We have the Word of God. We're not called to march, protest, boycott, hopefully get the moral majority, raise up a coalition of politicians. I'm not saying none of those things or any of those things are wrong or we shouldn't or couldn't, as a U.S. citizen, do some of those things. That's fine. But that's not how the kingdom of God is advanced. That's not how we're going to have victory. We need this above everything else. And what we'll see that this is not your sword. It's not my sword. You know, we're to take up the armor of God. This is His armor. And this is His sword. Now, wouldn't you like to have the weapon that God uses? I want that weapon. What does He use? What does the Holy Spirit use to convict sinners? What does he use to convert sinners? What does he use to sanctify the saints? What does he use, God use? What does he use to tear down strongholds, vain imaginations, to unravel pagan philosophies? What weapon does God use? That's the one we need. That's the one we've been given. If we just use it, if we just take it up. We'll see that this weapon, this sword, is powerful. It's more powerful than we can even imagine. We don't understand the power that we hold in our hands, the Bible, the Word of God. We don't understand the power within it. First, it's the sword of the Spirit. So let's look at the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we're going to look at the power of the Word of God. And third, we're going to look at the power given to us if we use the sword of the Spirit. So think about the power of God and the power of the Spirit himself. You see, this is the power of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. So this is what he uses. You see, the Spirit has power to convict sinners. Mothers, you worry about your unconverted children. Fathers, you have family worship with them and you seek to teach them and witness to them. And sometimes you feel like your words are meaningless, powerless, void of any effect. One time I was talking to one of my children, and it was when they were pretty young. And I remember I felt like I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I felt like I was waxing eloquent. I was giving the gospel as fervently as I knew how to give it. And I thought this young mind was looking at me, captivated with every word I had to say. I was like, this is it. This is where God's going to convert my child. And when I was done, he goes, my elbow itches. I was like, we're on two different pages here. And that's how we feel sometimes. When we go evangelize, we go witness. Sometimes when we preach our heart out. It's like, what happened? No one's listening. No one's being convicted. It doesn't seem like it's making any difference in anybody's lives. And we feel like we know inherently, you know, I know that we can't save souls. We can water, we can plant, but it's God who gives the increase, and we can't do it unless the Spirit blows. We cannot bring life out of death. We can share the words, but we can't convert. This is not just a good sales pitch. We don't have the ability to sell you or pitch this well enough where you'll be persuaded through our crafty words to get you to be a Christian. You don't have the power to talk people into this. But the Holy Spirit does. And only does he. You can get to the ears. I can get to the ears. I can get you maybe to hear me. Hey, hear me. I get you to do that. But that's all. I can clap all I want. I can pound on this pulpit. But I go, oh, well, he's really zealous today. That doesn't do anything. Right? You know it doesn't do anything. Sometimes I'm like, I want the Holy Spirit so bad when I preach. I want to be so fervent, but I realize I can't drum it up. I can't just drum this thing up. And we feel impotent. We feel useless. And it's true. We can't do it. But the Spirit can. In fact, this is the role of the Spirit. John 16 tells us, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. I mean, wouldn't you like Jesus to come to every church service? Wouldn't that be neat? But he can't because he's in his bodily form. He can't be everywhere, so he needs to go. And if he can go, he can send his representative, the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, can come. I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will, this is what he will do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world that they're wicked. The Holy Spirit brings true conviction of sin, of the coming judgment. You know that one sin will put you in hell forever. One sin will put you there forever. But how many sins do you have? You can't count them all. And the Spirit takes that, and you know it's true because you have a conscience that condemns you. So the Spirit takes that and convicts you and brings conviction and knows that you're guilty, and it brings forth guilt and tells you of the pending judgment to come. The Spirit not only has the power to convict you of your sins, tell you of the judgment to come, He has the power to save you. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was ashamed, he asked the Lord Jesus what he needed to do to be saved. And Jesus talked to him. He said, you have to be born again. And that didn't make sense to him. How can I, being old? I'm an old man now. I can't be born again. Now, am I supposed to literally go back to my mother into the womb and be birthed again? That sounds impossible and ridiculous. And Jesus, you're supposed to be a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? Your nature is evil from top to bottom. You're an evil person. And under such conditions, you can't go to heaven. You need to be rebirthed into a new man, a new person. How does that happen? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again by the Spirit, he says. And then he says, the Spirit blows wherever the Spirit desires to blow. We cannot tell the Spirit what to do. We're dependent upon the Spirit coming. And if you're going to be converted today, you need the Holy Spirit. You're at the Holy Spirit's mercy. See, the Spirit is the power of salvation. If you're a Christian, it's because of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit has not worked on your life. Woe to you if you don't feel guilt. Woe to you if you don't feel condemned. Woe to you if you think all is well with your soul and you don't know Christ. Woe to you if you're left alone. Woe to you if the Holy Spirit doesn't come to you and convict you. But not only do we see that the Spirit has the power to convict, to save, and sanctify, and all these things, we'll see that the Word of God, the Bible, the truth of God's Word, also has these powers. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible in your hand is very powerful. You may not understand that. You may not believe that. You may think it's just a book of fiction. You may think it's just another book, but it's not another book. It's the only book written by God. It's the only Word of God that we have. It's God's Word, and it has the authority and the power of God in it. One, it has the power of self-verification. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, it's not because the preacher says it's the Word of God. It's not because mom and dad says it's the Word of God. It's not because some proof or evidence or miracles outside the Bible points to the Bible. It says that's the Word of God. No, if something outside the Bible is what tells you that it's the Word of God, then that which is outside the Bible becomes your authority. It's the authority of the Bible itself. It's the foundation of its own verification. He said, well, that don't make sense. That's circular reasoning. Well, there are some things that are self-verifying in this world. Two things in particular. power. Power itself demonstrates its own power. Light is another self-verifying element of the world. Now, we need light to verify everything else. If we didn't have light, scientists couldn't verify any of their experimentations. You have to have light. Flashlight, candlelight, sunlight. You have to have light. Without light, you don't see. You don't observe. You need light. Okay, but what light do you use to verify light? No, light verifies itself. You don't need another light to verify light. Life is self-verifying. Well, the Word of God is the light of God. It is self-verifying. Proverbs 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Without the Word of God, we can know nothing. We have no foundation for science and logic and ethics. Without the Word of God, we would literally become postmodernist, relativists. We have no authority for anything that we believe. You see, power itself is self-verifying. And the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. John Owen says, the Puritan, whatever it be that hath an innate power in itself is able to evidence itself on its own nature. You remember, Saul was walking on the road to Damascus, and a voice from heaven blinded him. Saul didn't go, how do I know you're God? He knew. Who are you, Lord? I'm the one you're persecuting. Well, prove it. You don't have to prove God's voice when you hear God's voice. When the Holy Spirit is using the Word to convict you of your sins, you don't go, how do I know that's God? You know. My sheep, the Bible says, Jesus says, know my voice. The voice of God is self-verifying. I know my dad when he calls me. I know his voice. I know the voices of my kids. I know the voice of God when I hear it. And the Word of God is the voice of God. You see, the Bible is indeed the Word of God. This is why Paul said to the Thessalonians, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We know because you've turned from idol worship, living a reckless, foolish, sinful life. You've turned and repented away from that. You've been changed from the inside out. Now you're serving the living God. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's changed your life by these internal evidence contained in the Word itself. Your life, in your life, verifies that the Word of God is indeed self-verifying. You see, the power of the Word is inherently authoritative. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Well, nowhere does the Bible say it's the Word of God. Yes, it does. Everywhere. All scriptures, the Bible says, is breathed out by God. Your own voice, you only have a voice because you have air in your lungs. Without breath, you have no voice. You have no words. The Bible has come from the very breath of God. It has been breathed out from God. Peter says, no prophecy of scriptures comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So where did this Word of God come from? It came from the very voice of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You see, this is His sword. This is His words. The scriptures demand belief in the same way God demands belief. The Bible acts as if it's God. It speaks authoritative as if it's God because it is God's word. It demands belief, obedience, and submission. There's no difference between the word of God and God himself. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. Again, the Puritan John Owen says, the authority of God shining in them, the scriptures, affords us all the divine evidence of themselves which God is willing to grant unto us, or can be granted us, or is anywhere needful for us. So then, the authority of the written word in itself and unto us is from itself as the word of God. In other words, the Bible tells us it's the word of God, and it's self-verifying as the word of God. It has all the evidence of the word of God, and by that, by the word itself, we know it is indeed the word of God. We need no external word, extra word. You don't need a new prophecy. You don't need a new gut feeling. You don't need some philosophical proof to know this. The Bible is its own evidence. Thirdly, it's because the Bible does what it says it does. It has inherent efficacy. Scripture accomplishes the very thing it promises to accomplish. Isaiah 55 says, for as the rain and snow comes down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I mean, the rain always produces a crop. It fertilizes the ground, or it waters the ground, hydrates the plants, and it produces its fruit and season. Giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Now, when Jesus said to Lazarus, get up, do you think Lazarus said, I don't know about that? When God said, let there be light, do you think the darkness says, I don't think so? When God says something, it happens. When God says live, there's life. When God has spoken, everything he's purposed to accomplish in his word will be accomplished by his word. It will not return void. This sermon, I have confidence not because I come with my own words or I have some deep insight and some mystical thinking when I was sitting in the dark meditating on nothing, but because I have the Word of God and proclaim the truth of God's Word, I am certain that even this sermon, no matter how feeble it may be presented, will have an effect upon God's people. You see, God created the universe by the spoken Word, and he recreates new men and women by his written word. The scriptures are the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this message. I don't put it aside and have some technique or tactic to witness and evangelize or try to win souls. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because that and that alone is the power of God unto salvation. By the word, dead souls are miraculously reborn, hardened sinners are sanctified, and those enslaved to spiritual darkness are gloriously liberated by the light. And this is why Jeremiah 29 tells us, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters a rock. When God's word penetrates into our heart, it changes our heart. And only by the word of God can a heart of stone be broken. You see, the word of God has the same power as the Spirit of God. Now, that's what I want you to see. The Spirit of God is powerful. But how do you think the Spirit of God works? What is the method of the Spirit's power? Now, you have to understand the in the triune God, the Holy Spirit is the effective agent of the three. The Father sends the Son, and the Father's Son sends the Spirit. The Father plans, the Christ accomplishes, and who does the applying? The Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings forth new birth, regeneration. So it's the Spirit does this, but how does the Spirit do this? What is the method of the Holy Spirit working in your life? How is He changing your soul? How is He convicting you, encouraging you, rebuking you, and correcting you, and filling you with the love of God, and all the things that the Spirit does in you? How does the Spirit work? He works by the truth, the Word of God. You understand truth in itself is powerful. Just truth. Not even biblical truth, but any truth is powerful. And in the day and age, we almost have to say this. 2 + 2 = 4. Why is that so powerful? Because you can't argue with it. It doesn't care how you feel about it. It's objectively true. You can hate it. You can reject it. You may not like it. I mean, wait a minute. That doesn't care how I think of mathematics should work. You know another powerful statement? There's only two genders. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? There's only two genders. There's male and there's female. God made male and He made female. And that's a scientific fact. You say, I don't like that. It doesn't matter what you like. It has nothing to do with your feelings. Truth is powerful because it's true. And you know it's true. You can argue, but you know you're the fool. You can argue with it, but you know your conscience condemns you. You know, this is how powerful it is. You know, we live in a day and age where people don't want truth. They want to cancel you for telling the truth. That's hate speech, right? What I've said already is hate speech. Get me canceled. But why do they hate it so much? Because their conscience is already condemning them. The Bible says there's two witnesses, let everything be established. Well, there's already one witness, that's their conscience. And they know they're being unnatural in their thinking. They know they're going against truth in their lives and behavior. And though the whole world approves them and applauds them, all the whole world says, you're right in the way you think you are. I'm going to give you your pronouns. They may all do that, 100% of them, besides one voice. It may just be your voice. You may be the lone voice in the whole wilderness, and everybody's applauding them and calling them what they want to be called, and you're going, nope, you're a dude. And that's all it takes to condemn them. That's all it takes to make them feel guilty. Because their own conscience tells them that too. You see, truth is powerful. Now think about this. We're not talking about 2 + 2 = 4. We're talking about God's truth, God's Word. How much more powerful is the Word of God? We're not talking about a TED Talk. The pagan wisdom of philosophers. Not funny stories of the preacher. Not just entertaining them with clever speeches. But thus saith the Lord. God says. You see, the Bible tells us the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. You realize the Bible is the only book that reads you? it pierces your heart. The Bible, you read the Bible and you find out the Bible is reading you. You find out the Bible knows what you're thinking. The Bible knows how you feel. It knows your guilt. It's able to get in there and discern your motives. You think, well, I have good motives. I'm a good person. You start reading the Bible, it's like, wait a minute. I don't like this book. It's telling me things I don't want to hear. It's telling me things about myself. It's telling me that I am guilty. It's exposing my guilt. It's exposing my true motives. It lets me know that though I seek to be good, I'm really doing all that I'm doing out of selfish attention and selfishness and self-glory and the praise of me. You're not living for the glory of God. You're not waking up and saying, how do I please God today? How do I make him big today? How do I make God proud of me today? How do I advance his cause, his purpose? He's got a plan and I want to fulfill that plan. He's the master. He's the God. He's Lord. How do I serve him? No, you're waking up thinking about, how do I serve myself? This world's about me. My life's about me. And it tells you that you're living for yourself and you're a sinner. See, the Word of God has the power to convict you, to expose your wickedness and your filthiness. But also has the power to save. Has the power to expose your condemnation and to give you the solution of your condemnation. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God into salvation. Now, the third thing I want to see here is that the Word is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we've seen the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word. Really, you can't separate them. You can distinguish them, but not disjoin them. The Spirit indeed is the Word of God. The Spirit indeed inspired the Word of God, that is. All scriptures, we've said, has been breathed out by God. Our Puritan again, John Owen, says, once the mind of God has been reduced to writing, each mortal and individual man to whom the scriptures may come has God speaking to them no less directly than if he were hearing God speaking with his own voice to them. I don't know if you understand that. Some of you say, hey, I want to know God. I want to hear from God. Who here wants to hear from God? I need a word from God. I need to know what God wants out of my life. I need to know. Well, God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He's revealed himself and he's revealed what you're like too. It's only when you know God, as God has revealed himself, do you really know yourself. You see, the Spirit has has inspired the Word of God, and it's the Spirit who illuminates the Word of God. Now, you know the difference between reading the Bible and it's dry as Charles Dickens. Yeah, Charles Dickens is dry. In fact, all fiction is pretty much dry to me. But you know what it's like to read the Bible and you're just going through the motions. I was wondering if when we were singing today, if we're just singing through the motions. I was wondering, as a congregation, are we just singing? I don't know. Some of you are just singing out of the motions. Because I was at first. And I was like, this is dry. So like, these glorious lyrics are dry. They're dry. Truth that should penetrate our heart and cause us to leap and rejoice. It causes us to shout. You know what it's like to be dry. And you also know what it's like, you who know the Lord, for God to speak into your soul. Give you a fresh word. I'm convinced that you guys, Christians, not unconverted here, but the true Christians, love to be convicted. You love to be convicted. You love to be rebuked. And the reason I'm convinced that we love that is because you know that God has spoken to you. You leave like, God hasn't left me. God is still working in me. God is speaking to me. I treasure that. Even if it's a rebuke, it means something to me. Because I want to be rebuked. I don't want to keep living the way I've been living. I don't want to be dry and cold and indifferent towards the Lord. I had to leave the prayer meeting. I went to the seminary, to my office to pray. Because I led off in prayer. And it's like, I led a dry prayer before the congregation. I'll just be honest. I led a dry prayer. So I had to go and pray till I could pray. And maybe I'm too scared to pray like that in front of you. I don't know. But we don't need just dry intellectualism. We don't need just, I read that, I know that. If our hearts are not moved, affected. Now, I don't want emotions above the word. I don't want emotionalism trumped up, beating the pulpit and spitting and start jumping up and down for the sake of emotions. That's, what good is that? It makes us feel good for the moment, but it doesn't change our lives. But when you really hear God, it affects love for God, affections for God. It changes us. Now, the Spirit has to do that. But how does the Spirit speak to you and I? He doesn't whisper. None of you have heard the Holy Spirit speak outside the Bible. None of you have. The Spirit illuminates, speaks to us personally, and it's personally. One of you right now might be hearing God's voice, other of you may be in La La Land. Pray that you're not the one in La La Land right now. But when you are hearing God's voice, how is that happening? God speaks to us by, in, and through the Word of God. Through the truth of Scriptures. He's illuminating the very words that He inspired. And it's not like the Holy Spirit whispers in your ears, believe the Bible. No, as you read the Bible, it's speaking to you, and it's the Spirit going, whatever the Bible is saying, that's what the Spirit is saying. And it's real. It's meaningful. It's convicting. Life-changing. This is what illumination does. It uses the word to sanctify you. You see, the Spirit works by, in, and through the Word of God. The Spirit saves and sanctifies by the truth. 1 Peter 1 tells us, since you have been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God. The Bible sanctifies through the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, we are to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Where the Word of God is, the Spirit of God is. Where the Word of God is, the presence of God is. Where the Word of God is, the power of God is. This is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want you to see that the power of the Spirit is the power of the Word. It's His sword. This is what convicts you, changes you, speaks to you. Now, here's the remarkable thing. It tells us to pick it up. Take up. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, giving us the command to use it. You got a lost coworker? Oh, I got something you could use on them. What? How do I do this? The gospel? How about that one? The truth of God's word? Why do churches replace doctrinal preaching with light shows? What can a light show do to you? Nothing. But lead you astray, if anything. Why? Why do apologists replace the Word of God with pagan philosophy? Why? Aristotle can't save you. Why do missionaries replace the Word of God with cultural contextualization techniques? Why? Are they ashamed of the gospel? I mean, you have a sword. Pull that out. Pull that out. Dag them with that. Go into heart with that. You see, we're to yield this, hold it, use it, attack with it. Attack. You see, the Spirit is the power of God, the agency of God's power. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. And the Spirit applies through the Word of God. The Father works by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's power is inherent within the Word itself. And thus, we can take the very sword of the Spirit, the power of God, and use it as our weapon. Think about this. You have the most powerful weapon in the world in your hands. The most deadly weapon. The most advanced weapon in the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "It is God who saves through Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the reality is, here's what God has done through Jesus Christ. He's brought reconciliation to those who hate him. He's brought a gospel of peace. If you're here and you hate God and you're running from God, you're living for yourself, you're living in sin, you're the enemy of God. And your whole life you've been defiling the living God by your actions and your behavior. God's given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you everything you have. Everything you have, you're in debt. You've been living off the mercy and the benefits and the gifts of the living God. And you're not even thankful. The worst, one of the worst type of people is those who purposely take advantage of others and live off others. And worse than that is those who don't even say thank you. And you've done it your whole life. Your whole life. And in fact, you've complained. You're like the Israelites that came out of Egypt and just complained the whole time. Like God just saved you from slavery and all you can do is complain because you don't have watermelons. You don't have what you thought you think you need. But Christ came and solved the problem. You're under the wrath of God. You're a sinner. You have no hope. There's no, what can you do to save yourself? Well, I mean, are you going to start living a good life from this day forward? But what are you going to do with your sins? And how do you, if you could live, you can't live good from this day forward. Try. The Bible says even what you do that you think's good is not good enough. Do one good deed that's without sin, without the mixture of selfishness tainted in that good deed. You're a filthy sinner. Even if you want to be a good person, you can't do it. You're hopelessly lost, and your conscience condemns you. Just look at your record and pretend like your record and your life is going to be put on CNN, and everybody's going to see it on the great day, and that's going to happen. What are you going to do to expunge yourself of your record? You can't do it, but Christ has done it for you. He's given us the message of reconciliation. And listen to this, that very message of salvation in Jesus Christ has been given to us. It says in verse 19, "And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are to take the sword of the Spirit and use it and apply it to those who are still in opposition to God. Kids, some of you have lost friends, and you don't want to evangelize them. Because you're afraid of what they may think of you. But do you understand you have the message of salvation that they need? It's the power of God that can save their souls from hell. And from judgment to come? Do you not want to pull out your sword and use it? We are God's ambassadors. It is as God is making his appeal through us. We're to beseech others in behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And what is the basic message? Well, it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great message. You just need to know this message. If you don't understand Genesis and Exodus and every other doctrine in scriptures that we should learn, we should study, there's a reason for every doctrine revealed. We need to be equipped with every truth, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But one doctrine we need to be rooted and grounded in above everything else is this great message of reconciliation. That God took sinners' debt, their sins. And if you're here and you don't know the gospel, let me make it as clear as I know how. You have a mountain of debt. Every sin is added to your debt. And you have no way to pay for it. Unless you have to pay for it and hell for all eternity. Every lie, every selfish, boastful look that you've ever had, prideful moment, every time you robbed God of his glory and took it for yourself, every dirty look, every foul thing you said about your mom or your father, or how you treated your brother or sister, the things that you said behind people's backs, all the gossip, all these things condemn us all to death. That debt gets taken off of you and placed upon an innocent man who did nothing wrong. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He transfers your debt to Christ, who does not deserve to die. And because Christ's great love for you and for God's loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place, to take the curse of death for you and the curse of the law for you, to be judged on your behalf. He took that, bore your penalty, so that you, who is guilty, may be declared innocent. So that the righteousness of God, all he has accumulated righteousness, he lived his whole life without one sin, without one evil thought. All the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus gets transferred over to your account. And so you may be as guilty as sin. You know you're under the weight of the wrath of God. You know you can't do anything to deliver yourself. You're going to go to hell. You are hopeless. But here's this good word. In Jesus Christ, through faith in him, you may be set free. How would you like to know that you're not going to face charges? Wouldn't that be glorious? Wouldn't it be glorious that you're not going to have to own up to them and go, hey, you're not going to have to at least pay the penalty of them? What must you do to be saved? Two things. You got to want to be saved. You got to turn from your sins. You got to hate your sins. Lord, please deliver me from myself. You got to realize that you can't do anything to earn it, deserve it. You got to completely depend and trust and rely on the grace of God. That Jesus is enough to save you. Do you believe that? Don't be ashamed of that message. It's the message of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's our only weapon. The Bible says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. We don't wage war like other people do. We're not a political institution. We need more political clout. You know, the church is a despised institution of the world. It's a narrow way. Few who actually find the path that leads to eternal life. We're always going to be sheep sent out to wolves. The world and nations, plural, will always hate the church of the living God. The Bible tells us this. So we're not called to boycott, and we're not called to cancel and imprison those who disagree with us, to do pickets and marches and rallies. The Bible says, for our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. That's what I want. I want something that actually works. Divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready to punish every disobedience. You see, the Bible and the Bible alone, the Word of God, the truth contained within it, is the only thing that's going to do any good in this world. Real, lasting good. And we have it. You have it. It's been given to you. You've been given a belt. You've been given a helmet. You've been given a breastplate. You've been given a shield. You've given all these wonderful things, but you have a weapon. Let's use it. We don't need gimmicks, smoke, and games. We just need to preach with all clarity and with all authority and with all power. We hold in our hands the most powerful weapon in the world, the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us how we not used the weapon you've given us. We lay it to the side and forget to yield it, to pull it out of its sheath. Help us, dear Lord, to first use it in our own lives, apply it to ourselves, that we might be convicted, that we might be changed. Help us not just to be more concerned about everybody else being convicted if we ourselves are not convicted. Lord, change us. Work in us. Lord, there's only 52 weeks in a year. There's only 52 Sundays in a year. We don't want one of them to be wasted. Life's too short to have a mundane, normal, powerless. Lord, would it be on Saturday of next week going, wasn't last Sunday the most wonderful day of the year? Last Sunday was so glorious that you met with us, you spoke with us, you changed us. You've did a work among us through your word. I pray, dear God, that you would not leave us to ourselves. Do not forsake us, dear God. And when we pray, let it not be just another prayer meeting. When we sing, let it not just be routine lyrics where our mind is far from you. When we listen to the preaching, help us, Lord, be in the best that we can, in the most humblest way we can, to listen intently to hear your voice. To say, dear God, speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. That we'd come to actually listen and hear the voice of God. To know that we've heard you and you've spoken to us. It would be the greatest of all privileges of this world. I pray you'd use us, dear God. Save souls. Lord, in those who are maybe under some conviction now, let not the devil come and pluck up the seeds from their hearts. Let them not go and just get worried about what they're going to eat, drowned by such foolish, temporary distractions. Lord, we want to see you save souls. It's our heart's desire that you work among us. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.